Well, we are delighted to be with you. I'll tell you now, in nearly 40 years of preaching, I have preached more than four gospel meetings at some churches, but nobody has ever invited me back 4 years in a row. And so, you folks here at South Valley hold that distinction. You're the only folks who have been willing to have me every year for 4 years in a row. And I'm honored by that. I am just delighted to have the invitation to be with you. And Beth and I have looked forward to coming. So many of you that we've met over these 4 years have become precious to us, and we're just delighted to be with you. We got in late last night. We got in the hotel, I think it was about 12:30, 1 o'clock your time, and Alabama time seemed like it was about an hour ago. But we spent the day sort of relaxing and resting up. And we're really ready to go now. So we've just really been anticipating this and so glad that it has finally come. I appreciate the fact that Bruce understands not that I preach from the Scriptures, but that fact is important to you. There are a lot of places today that don't really care if you preach from the Scriptures or not. In fact, there are some places that won't invite you back if you preach from the Scriptures. And I'm just honored to be here among a group of people who consider God's Word to be very, very important. Amen. Let me say a word about that advertisement on your website. Stacy, are you responsible for that? Bruce? Her? Yeah. You know, now you can't have too much David Phillips on one web page. I sent you two or three pictures. I didn't intend for you to use all of them on one page. I opened that page and my first thought was, wow, this guy's a superhero. Wait a minute, that's me. Why have they got me on there two times? I appreciate the effort that went into the publishing the meeting and getting the word out there, but you could have done without at least one of those pictures, and you could have sort of clouded the other one up so that it wasn't all that recognizable. And my sermon topic, you know, I knew it was a dangerous thing when I sent Bruce those topics. I didn't dream he was going to just itemize them out line by line, and so I didn't have any trouble figuring out what we're going to talk about tonight because it's there on the website. We're going to study a lesson that I'm calling At the Cross. Now, you probably are very familiar with an old song that we've sung most all of our spiritual lives anyway, that's entitled At the Cross. I think it's number 361 in your book if you want to follow along. We're not going to sing it. I wouldn't let Darrell lead it. I told him I wanted to read it. And I want to interrupt it a little bit and explain some things, but we're going to start out with this song, looking at the words. And let me just give you a little bit of background on this song. As you can see there in the upper left-hand corner, the words of this song were written by a fellow by the name of Isaac Watts. Now, he lived a little bit too far back for us to have known him. He was born in 1674 and he died in 1748, but you have seen his name a lot of times because he wrote several songs that are in our book that we sing regularly. Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Behold a Stranger at the Door. from every stormy wind that blows. How shall the young secure their hearts? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. We're marching to Zion. It is said that Mr. Watts, who grew up to become a minister for the Independent Church in England, the Independent Church was one of those that broke off of the Church of England after the Church of England released a little bit of its control over the people and allowed more religious freedom in that land. And Mr. Watts became a minister for the Independent Church, but he was evidently very spiritually minded, at least in the sense that he was very thoughtful and he wrote a ton of songs. Actually, what he wrote was poetry, and someone else would set those words to music. But he wrote thousands of verses. And, of course, many, many of them are in our songbooks. It is said that when he was 4 years old, he began studying Latin. By the time he was 7 years old, he was writing very impressive verse. We today, we're a lot less cultured than folks were back then. We just called it poetry. But back then, it was verse. He was writing verse that was very impressive. In other words, something that reminded folks of what a much older person would write. And, of course, as already noted, he grew up to become a very prolific writer. You can get a little bit of an understanding or maybe an appreciation for his thought process and for what was important to him when you consider the words that he wrote. Now, before we start reading these words, let me say this. I've said this over and over, and I probably said it here, but we don't think enough about the words we sing when we worship God. Those are not just words. It's unfortunate that we sing them over and over and over, because if we didn't, you know, we'd be trying to figure out how to sing new songs all the time. And maybe one of the things that folks complain about in the church more than anything is the fact that he leads too many new songs. I didn't know that song. We hear that all the time. So we sing the same songs over and over, and there's nothing wrong with that. But because of the fact that we sing them so frequently, we sing them out of habit. Let me encourage you to think about those words that you sing, because we are singing for two primary purposes. We are singing to praise God with those words. Those are words of praise. Many of them are structured as prayers, and we are expressing our prayers, our desires, our wishes, our needs to God through the words of those songs. But those songs are also sung according to God's Word for the purpose of teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a command of God, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We're not offering much praise to God if we're just reciting words that we don't really think about. Let me illustrate this with a little lesson. Name two of however many of the songs you sung last Sunday morning in the worship service. Well, I'm not saying that in order for you to go to heaven, you've got to be able to remember the songs for a week or more. That's not what I'm saying, but I am saying if we paid closer attention to those words when we sing them, they will stay with us longer. But listen as we go through the words of this song. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? My Savior, my Sovereign, Those are not common words. Those are not words that might be applied to just anybody that comes along. Those are words that describe our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Now, when Mr. Watts wrote the words, he wrote the word worm. For such a worm as I. Through the years, I guess it was probably done before political correctness became stylish, but in order to sort of soften that word a little bit, we changed from for such a worm as I, for such a one as I. As long as we understand the point, I don't guess it matters which of those two terms we use, but the fact is, we do not possess one particle of deservedness for the Lord's sacrifice. Was it for crimes that I have done He groaned upon the tree? You better believe it. There's another song, we sing it every now and then at Redland Road. I don't know if you even know it or not, but it's a song entitled, I'm the One. And it says, I was not in the garden when He knelt down and prayed. And it goes on to say, I was not there when they tried Him. I was not there when they scourged Him. But the chorus says, but I'm the one. Every time I sin on earth, I feel like I'm the one who shouted, crucify Him. I'm the one who made His cross so high. I'm the one. That's what Mr. Watts is expressing here. It was for me, for the crimes that I have done, the sins that I've committed, that Jesus died on that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. A lot of superlatives in those phrases there. But that's what the love of Jesus is all about. Verse 3, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in. In other words, it was sure the sun hid its face. Another song we sing talks about the sun hiding its face in shame. When Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Now think about the paradox that's expressed there in those words. Christ, the mighty Maker. You remember Colossians 1:16 says that by Him all things were made. Christ, the mighty Maker, died for the creature. The Creator died for the creature. That's upside down. That's backward. We're the ones that should be dying for our Lord, but He died for us. And then the next verse says, thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That is not some empty phrase there at the end of that verse. 'Tis all that I can do. There's nothing else. Giving myself to the Lord is the only thing that'll work, is the only thing that'll accomplish what needs to be done. So I hope that song will remind us of the importance of the subject that we're going to discuss. And I just want to take you through the story of the crucifixion. And I want us to notice some things, and maybe even notice some things that we haven't noticed before. Some things that you've heard me preach enough to know that's the kind of preaching I like to do. I like to find little details in God's Word in the old familiar stories and call attention to them. And then once we've gone through there and looked at this story, I want us to look at the people who were there. This story, the story of the crucifixion, is recorded in all four gospel accounts. All four of the writers give it a good, thorough treatment. They don't all tell the same details. They all, though, tell a complete story. But I want us to look, first of all, at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. And let's read, beginning at verse 33, Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, and we'll go through the end of the story to where the Lord yielded up His Spirit. Verse 33 begins, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink." Now this place where they crucified the Lord, we know was outside the walls of the ancient city. We don't know for sure where it was, but it appears, even from ancient historical references, that it was a rocky place that had holes in the face of the rock so that from a distance viewed in a certain way, it resembled a skull there on that end of the outside the city wall. It was a place that was well known to everybody. And it was referred to by that name, the place of the skull. As they arrived there at that place, remember, Jesus had started out bearing His own cross, but along the way, He fell under the weight of it. And a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene was compelled, and the word compelled means forced. He was drafted. He was probably a bystander. And he was pulled in from the crowd to carry the cross the rest of the way. And so when they got to the place of the crucifixion, it was customary to have this drink mixed up that would be some sort of a deadening drink that they would give to the prisoners as an act of mercy. This was not something normally that was done by the soldiers. It wasn't normally done by the officials. It was done by folks that today we'd describe what they were doing as part of the work of somebody like the Red Cross. They were rendering a service to the prisoners who were about to be executed. And Jesus tasted it and was unwilling to drink. Now I want to ask you something. Why did He even taste it if He was unwilling to drink it? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If He had chosen to, He could have known what it was without tasting it. He didn't have to taste of it. Do you suppose maybe it has anything to do with that prophecy that was made in Psalm 22, or in Psalm 69 actually, and verse 21, where it speaks of that which they would give the Lord to drink? Jesus was very conscious of the need to fulfill prophecy. And I believe Jesus tasted of it but refused to drink it, not necessarily because He wanted to suffer as much as He could or anything like that. I think that He tasted of it just so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. And when they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves by casting lots. Another prophecy fulfilled from Psalm 22. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over Him there. Do you see anybody represented in that statement? I don't mean the soldiers. I know that's what they did. They'd finished their work, and so they sat down and watched Him there. What were they watching for? Well, you know what? They were watching the clock. They were watching the events, idly passing the time until their shift was over, until they were released of their duty. They were just sitting down and watching the spectacle of the crucifixion. Not interested in it, not interested in who it was, not interested in why it was being done. Do they not represent every single person today who has no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? I see them represented there in that statement. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was customary. That was not unusual. It's what they always did. They normally would take a plaque, some kind of article upon which they would have written the charge against the person who was being executed. We know from John's account that the Jewish leaders took issue with that. They went to Pilate and they said, "You need to change that. You need to change it to say, 'He said he was the King of the Jews.'" You remember what Pilate said? "I have written what I have written." How, we say that today. It is what it is. That's our way of saying the same thing. Pilate says, "What I've written is written." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right and one on the left. Now, if you're reading King James translation, it says thieves. There's actually a distinction between robbers and thieves. A robber was one who was actually, in the social understanding of that day, was recognized as being more sinister, more dangerous than just a common thief. We today have a phrase that we use to sometimes describe a small-time thief. We call him a petty thief. These guys were robbers. In fact, it's thought by some that Barabbas was probably a part of their gang. And you remember how Barabbas, whom Pilate released in Christ's stead, remember how Barabbas was described? A notorious criminal. And so these two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Hold on right there for just a minute. Do you find that astonishing? Have you ever seen a judge mock a condemned prisoner? Can you imagine that happening? What do you think would be the response? What do you think society would say if a judge would mock a condemned man? And yet the chief priests and scribes and elders, men who were sitting on the Sanhedrin council, who had originally actually brought Jesus before Pilate to be condemned, they joined in with the mocking and the deriding of Jesus. They said, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now." Quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18 again, "If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who'd been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. The rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, in some ways, that's the most complete account of the crucifixion scene. As we think about what we've just read, I want to share with you some ideas about who was there. There's another song that we sing sometimes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And I've heard it said that every single one of us should be able to find ourselves represented in that crowd there at the cross. And so in thinking about what went on there at the cross, let's think about who was there and what was going on. And first of all, we've got this group, the soldiers, the rulers, and the passers-by. The soldiers, the rulers, and the passers-by. Now, if you've got this picture in your head of what the crucifixion scene looked like, actually, it's pretty much anybody's guess. We really don't know. There weren't any cameras. There have been a lot of early depictions in paintings and so forth. But one of the things that historians tell us is pretty common is the fact that we probably have not thought about how many soldiers there would have been in a scene like that. Think about it. The soldiers were the administrators of this execution. There wouldn't have been just one or two, not even just two or three, or even a dozen. Remember, we're going to read in just a few minutes about the centurion who was there. Now, I'm not sure that all 100 men from his company would have been present, but there would have been a large number of soldiers, if for nothing else than for the purpose of keeping order among what would have been a very big crowd to watch an execution. And so the soldiers that we've already read from Matthew's account got their business done of crucifying Jesus, divided up His garments, and fulfilled the prophecy from the Old Testament where God's Word said, "They will divide up and cast lots for the garments of the Lord." They have now reached a point at which they're through. And so all they've got to do is just sit around in a disinterested kind of way. They don't have a stake in Jesus. They don't have any interest in who He was, why He's there, what's happening to Him. They were just caught up in the circumstances like a lot of people today who are really not that interested in Jesus, who don't really care who He is or what He did. You'll see them, though, and they may even refer to themselves as Christian people. We call this a Christian nation, don't we? But not for any good reason, because in reality, the majority of the world is just like those soldiers, sitting down, watching what's happening, without any real interest. The rulers. We've already noted in Matthew's account, and it's referred to again in Luke's account, that the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, probably the entire Sanhedrin council, with the exception of one or two maybe. I'd like to think that old Nicodemus wasn't there. But basically the Sanhedrin council was assembled there and they joined in the mocking of Jesus. The undignified, embarrassing work of making fun of an executed man. Oh, and there was probably some congratulatory backslapping going on among those guys. Because you see, they'd been working hard for the last couple of years trying to figure out a way to accomplish what was now mission accomplished. We finally got him. Way to go. Caiaphas, you and Annas really did your part. We're so happy to be associated with you. We've finally gotten rid of this nemesis. Little did they know, they were but tools in the hand of God, who had come along just at the right time. You remember what the Bible says about the time when Jesus was born? Galatians chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In other words, when everything was just right, when everything was ready, well, these guys, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest and his father-in-law, and all of these underlings and all of these elders, these dignified Jewish leaders, they were there just at the right time, and God had used them in His plan. Not really any different from the way that He used the Babylonians to punish the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Not really any differently than the way He used the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom of Israel when they were carried away into Assyrian captivity, never to return again. Sometimes God uses wicked men to accomplish His will. Don't find yourself in the position of being one of those kind of tools in God's hand. The passers-by. That's just people who were passing by. The gawkers. Today we call them tire kickers. You know, the people that slow down on the interstate and cause a backup for 4 miles, even though there's really nothing happened on the other side over there. They just want to slow down because there's an automobile stopped. Or maybe there is a bad wreck over there and everybody's got to slow down. Not because they're afraid some of their loved ones are there in the accident. Not because they want to see if their assistance is needed, but they're just curious. They just want to see what's going on. You and I know there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are no more than just passers-by. People who have no interest in investing any of their time or their efforts or themselves in the Lord and His work. And so first of all, we've got the soldiers and the rulers and the passers-by. Let's see who else we've got. Number two, we've got the robbers. The two guys that we've politely referred to as thieves. They were not just petty thieves. They were hardened criminals. An interesting story with these two guys, right? At the beginning, as we read in Matthew, they both began to rail upon Jesus. They're on each side of Him. They're crucified just like Jesus is. And they're taking the side of the crowd in mocking and making fun of the Lord. And then, suddenly, one of them comes to his senses and he has a change of heart. And he even rebukes the other one. And he says, you know, you really ought not to be mocking Him because we're guilty. He's not. I find it interesting that these two guys, I don't know how far apart their crosses were. If we just assumed for the sake of giving it a number, let's just assume that their crosses are maybe 12, 15 feet apart. You've got a cross, and then 12 or 15 feet, you've got the cross in the middle. That would be Jesus. And then 12 or 15 feet over here, there'd be another cross. I think that's about as close as they could be and still have room to have erected the crosses and all of the work that they did. I think that's realistic. And so we've got these two guys who are about 30 feet apart, and they suddenly start engaging in this conversation with one another, and one of them is telling the other one, hey, you need to hush. You need to stop that. You need to shut up this stuff because we deserve what we're getting. He doesn't. And it's interesting to me. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and there was a conversation like this going on in the next room in the hotel about 2 hours ago, and I was doing a little studying, and Beth was doing some reading, and I had some headphones in my ear, and I couldn't hear, and so she said something, and I You know, I did the husband thing, huh? And she said, you hear that? They're fighting in there. Well, you know, they were so wrapped up in their argument, their fussing and their fighting, they didn't care who heard it. Have you ever been in that kind of a conversation with somebody? You get so caught up in your dispute or your argument or whatever, you forget the fact that you're in a public place and you don't think about the fact that the whole world is just listening to you. I'm thankful that we have the picture of these two guys and their dispute there on each side of the cross of Jesus. Now, there is always going to be that element of people who use the thief on the cross as their model of salvation. I've heard people say, oh, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, friend, why don't you just go ahead and say it? You want to be saved without being baptized. You don't like the idea of baptism. That's what it's all about. So let's just say, I want to be saved without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ like everybody from Acts chapter 2 forward did. I want to go back to the thief on the cross and I want to be saved like him, the guy who had the change of heart and who said to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Was the man saved? Jesus said he was. I believe he was. I'm not ready to take the other side in that argument. Well, why can't we be saved like that? In exactly the same way that we can't be saved by offering animal sacrifices. In exactly the same reason, or for the same reason, that we can't be saved doing anything that people did before the church was established and the gospel, the will and testament of Jesus Christ came into effect. And so people who want to be saved like the thief on the cross without baptism are saying they want to be saved outside of the new covenant. That's right, brother. It is impossible. But I'm thankful we've got this man's example here, because I see in the thief on the cross the fact that as long as there is breath in my body, there is hope that I can come to my senses if I'm not right with God. If I'm misguided, if I'm in error, as long as I'm alive, there's hope that I can come to terms with the truth. There is also the other side of that very dangerous equation. That is the fact that once I'm no longer alive, it's too late. There will be no changing then. And so we've got these robbers. These robbers, one of whom had a change of heart. Do you remember there was another man who had a change of heart? I mentioned him in the beginning. He was a centurion, captain of 100 men in the Roman army. And in Luke's account, Luke chapter 23, verse 47, it says that he did something really unusual, out of character. Mark refers to it in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. Matthew also refers to it in Matthew chapter 27 that we read a few minutes ago. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Notice, if you've turned there, notice how Luke describes what the man said. In Luke 23, verse 47, it says, before it tells us what the centurion said, it tells us he was praising God. Praising God. He said, surely this was an innocent man. And so the thief wasn't the only one who was changed that day. That centurion was. We don't know anything more about the centurion. We know the thief died. We don't know what happened to the centurion. We don't know where all he may have gone, what he wound up doing. There have been all kinds of stories invented about him, but the simple truth is the Bible just doesn't tell us about him. But it does tell us the most important thing we could know, And that was the fact that after he stood there and watched what happened, he praised God and acknowledged Jesus Christ. Now, I know that my time, it's amazing y'all invite me back because I preach too long. So, and my time is up, I'm sure. But we've got one more thing, one more point, one more group of people, and that's the, in fact, John, I believe it is, refers to all of his acquaintances standing at the cross. It's actually Luke 23, verse 49. All of his acquaintances were there at the cross. Now, who would that include? I'm wondering if it would include all of the apostles, because we've already been told that all of the apostles fled and left him at the conclusion of the trial. Whether they came back to the cross or not, I'm not sure. But in this crowd of people, we know that John was there. And John, in his very modest way, refers to himself here in John chapter 19 as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 26. We know John was there because Jesus spoke to John from the cross. We know that Jesus' mother was there because he spoke to John about Mary and spoke to her in terms that leave no question about whether or not she was present. Have you ever thought about how horrible it would be to have to stand in those circumstances and watch your son be executed? In those circumstances. But along with Mary, there were other women. There was Mary's sister, Salome. Salome, as best we can tell, was Zebedee's wife, James and John's mother. Remember, it was Salome who came to Jesus and asked that when he came into his kingdom, if James and John, her two sons, could be seated at his right hand and at his left hand. There was also the wife of Clopas. Now, we don't know who this was. It's alleged that Clopas was Joseph's brother. So maybe this woman was Mary's sister-in-law. That would make sense if she was close to her. In an occasion like this, a situation like this, someone close to the family surely would have reason to be there. And then, of course, there was Mary Magdalene there. Mary Magdalene is very famous. She's not famous because of anything the Bible says about her. She's famous because of all of the stuff that's been made up about her, and especially in the last 10 years or so in Hollywood, with all of the fictitious stories about Mary Magdalene being Jesus' mistress. I can't even hardly say those words without being afraid lightning's going to strike me. The very idea. The fact is, the Bible tells us that Jesus did cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene, but it tells us very little else about her except she was at the cross and except the fact that she was the first one at the tomb. In fact, I've heard her described that way: last at the cross, first at the tomb. Mary Magdalene. What a scene. Where do you find yourself in that cast of characters? There's one other thing I want to call your attention to. Have you ever thought about the 6 miracles that occurred there at the cross? There are 6. 6 miracles at Golgotha. Number 1, the gospel writers tell us that the sun hid its face from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness. How is it described? Over all the face of the earth. Somebody says, oh, that was just an eclipse. There never has been an eclipse to last 3 hours In fact, the longest one that has ever been observed lasted just barely an hour and only in one certain place. Most of them are over in a few minutes. We got one coming, or has it already happened? Within the next few days. No, there was no eclipse. The sun refused to shine that afternoon when Jesus was crucified. Number two, it tells us that the veil in the temple was rent. The word rent there means torn. Now, what was the veil? Wasn't it a separating partition made of cloth that separated the holy from the most holy? It was a place that the high priest could only go beyond once a year. The veil was torn in the temple that afternoon when Jesus died. I believe it's Mark's account that tells us a very interesting thing. You see, the veil was a very long, tall piece of cloth, a tall curtain. And if two men were to walk up to that curtain with the purpose of tearing it in half, and the terminology in the original language means it was torn into two equal halves. If two men were to walk up and take hold of that thing and tear it in half, where would it be torn? From the bottom up, right? Check Mark's account of the veil being rent from top to bottom. That's what he says. There is not a superfluous word in the Bible. There's not a single word in there that isn't supposed to be in there, that doesn't have a purpose for being there. And we know that that veil could not have been torn by men who went in there and just took it and ripped it, because it was torn from the top to the bottom. And Mark went out of his way to describe it in exactly that fashion. And of course, there was the earthquake. Yes, but you know, there are earthquakes that happen all the time. There are even a lot of earthquakes over there in Palestine. You know, big deal, there was an earthquake. Well, in this earthquake, there were also, tombs opened. The terminology in the original Greek does not mean that the ground just cracked open over a grave. It means that the big stones that were in the face of tombs was moved aside. Ground wasn't broken. The rocks weren't cracked. The door was just opened. Not only was the tomb opened, but the dead came out and walked around. And in fact, after the resurrection of Christ, it says the dead went into the city and were recognized as people who had been dead. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You remember what the sixth miracle was that day? If you're not careful, it'll escape you. And then when I tell you what it is, it'll be so obvious you'll say, how could I have missed that? It was indeed a miracle that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died. You see, it could only have happened with God's permission and by God's purpose and with God's plan. And so obviously, it was a miracle that Jesus died. It was a miracle in the sense that nothing else, the death of no mortal man, could have paid the price of your sin and my sin. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And His only begotten Son dying on that cross. Well, the fact was part of the reason why Paul would write to the church in Galatia, and in two places in that book, mention the significance of the cross. The cross, Paul said, that I'm crucified with Christ, and the cross in which I glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, I want to go back to that question. Where do you find yourself? Where do you stand? Are you in Christ by virtue of your obedience to the gospel? If you believed in Jesus as God's Son, repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Him, been buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life, if you haven't, why would you wait any longer? Why not do it tonight? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, don't let that treacherous situation continue. Come back. Be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.